Welcome to Living in the Light with Bible teacher Ann Graham Lotz.
Christians are absorbed by the world around us. Who will reveal God to the world? Who will tell them about Jesus?
We're so glad you joined us today for Living in the Light. Although Ann's message was originally for Christian women in ministry, it's a timely message for all of us, as it was for Ezra in this opening passage from Ezra 8:25. Here's Ann.
Ezra trusted God for the physical protection, and God gave it. But he also trusted God for practical protection. And this was the protection of the money that he was given. He guarded it very carefully in chapter 8, verse 25. He weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold and the articles that the king, his advisors, his officials, and all of Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. When he weighed it out, it came to millions of dollars worth of gold and silver and such. Verse 29, he says, "Guard this carefully until you weigh it out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel." You see, he weighed it out before the people in Babylon. Then he said, "You guard it carefully. When we get to Jerusalem, we're going to weigh it out before the people and the officials, and it better weigh exactly the same." And he's wanting to be right, not only before the eyes of God, but before the eyes of everybody else. And in verse 34, when they got to Jerusalem, everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. They had guarded it very carefully. And when it was guarded very carefully and it all got to Jerusalem, then he gave it all back to the Lord. In verse 28, "You as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers." God had given it, Ezra guarded it, and then Ezra gave it all back to the Lord. Now, I don't know if you have any money that you're responsible for in ministry. I do. In Angel Ministries, we have money that God has given us through many of you, and I want to thank some of you who support us. And you know that we don't ask for money, but God supplies our needs. And when we needed that computer system, you know, there was a woman who had no idea that we needed a computer system, and she sent in a check that was for almost the exact amount of installing a new computer system, and she didn't have any idea. And many of you have sent donations that have supplied our needs. And when God gives us money, we need to be very careful with it and guard it carefully and make sure it's done right in the eyes of God and in the eyes of men. And then it all belongs to the Lord. And God has provided wonderfully that way, but there's a tremendous responsibility when you are entrusted with God's money to take care of it. Ezra depended upon God for provision, for protection, and lastly, he depended upon God for power in his service. He went back to Jerusalem. I think it must have been a thrill for this great teacher of the law to enter Jerusalem for the first time. And in chapter 8, verse 32, we have Ezra. It says, "On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the canal, and the hand of our God was on us. He protected us from enemies and bandits along the way, and we arrived in Jerusalem where we rested 3 days." Can you imagine how it must have felt to him to walk through those gates and to see the walls that had been or were still crumbled down and Nehemiah is going to rebuild, to see the temple there rebuilt in the midst of the rubble, and to know he was in the city of David and in that place of God's blessing? And it must have been thrilling for this great old teacher of the law. And he settled down for 3 days just to get rested and, you know, get adjusted to the time change and put his things away and take a bath and have a good meal. And then he began looking around. And he had been so excited to be there. And he went to the temple, and the priests were all doing the right things. And the people were going to the temple, and the sacrifices were being made, and everybody was saying the right thing. But as he looked, something was missing. And the people seemed to pray and read the scriptures, but there was no life. There was no sparkle. There was no passion. There was no zeal. Something was missing. Something was wrong. When you look at the average person in church, do you ever get that feeling? You know, we're just sort of going through the motions here. And they say the right things, they can give the right answers, the words are right, the music is right, the scriptures, something's missing. I think it's life, passion, an intensity, a zeal for God. And then he discovered the compromise. Chapter 9, verse 1, "After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, 'The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people with their detestable practices, like the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, etc. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Now listen to me. That's the very sin that led them into captivity. Mingling with the pagans, taking their idolatrous ways for their own. And God had just set them apart for 70 years in Babylon as chastisement and discipline and punishment for that very sin. And here they were. They hadn't been back more than a year or two, and they were right back where they had been. And it started with compromise. The people came back, and they were excited to be there, and they got settled, and then they were sort of tired, and then the world began to creep into their homes, and before you knew it, they were just like the world. You couldn't tell an Israelite from a Canaanite, from a Perizzite, from a Jebusite. They just all looked the same. I wonder what compromise amongst so-called Christians you're aware of. You look at the average church member, maybe look in your own life. What compromise is there? Sports and sports practices that take the place of church on Sunday? TV that takes the place of family devotions? A career that takes precedence over the family and the responsibility of raising them in the Lord? All sorts of compromises with what we read, what we watch on TV, what we see, the friends we keep, the places we go, the priorities we set, the things we desire, areas where we seek satisfaction. And we compromise, and pretty soon it creeps in. And how do people tell any difference between you and your neighbor who's not saved? And you look at the average church person, the only difference is that the church person goes to church on Sunday. But their lifestyle during the week is very similar to the person who lives next door who doesn't know Christ. And they've compromised. And Ezra discovered the compromise. He was distressed by the compromise. Verse 3, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and my cloak. I pulled the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. Are you appalled by the compromise you discover, or are you apathetic? And Ezra was appalled because he knew if this remnant of believers, these were the only believers left in Israel. And if the remnant was absorbed by the nations around them, who would reveal God to the world? Who would preserve God's word so that God could speak to the world? Who would provide the fleshly line for the Messiah to come? And if the Messiah came, who would recognize him for who he was? Who would know Jesus? And Ezra was distressed. He knew what was at stake. And you know something? The distress today is just as great, because if Christians are absorbed by the world around us, who will reveal God to the world? Who will tell them about Jesus? Who will give out God's word so that people can hear God's voice? How will people know Jesus and recognize Jesus unless they see him in our lives? Do you see? And if we compromise and we become like the world and there's no difference between you and the person who lives next door, everything is lost. And Ezra was appalled. Are you appalled when you confront the sin amongst God's people today? And Ezra was appalled when he confronted it, and he needed to bring them to conviction. And all this requires dependency upon the power of God. You see these people in verse 4, they felt Ezra's agony. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Who is watching your reaction to their sin? I'll bet you your children are. And I'll bet you your Sunday school class is. And I'll bet you people you don't even know are watching. I pray God will never let me cease to be shocked over sin. I'm not so shocked with sin in the world. You know, you sort of expect sin in the world, but shocked with sin in the body and within the church and amongst those who call themselves by his name, shocked by sin in my own life. The people gathered around Ezra and they watched him, and he was just appalled. And they felt his agony, and they saw his attitude. It was an attitude of humility in verse 5. The evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God. And you see, it's absolute humility before God. God, I'm just nothing. And I come before you as nothing. Without you, I can do nothing. And he just threw himself before his God. Then you see his identity with the people. In verse 6, oh my God, I'm too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. And you see, Ezra is not critical of them. He's just deeply conscious of his own sin. And when he prays for their sin, he's aware of his own sin, and he prays for their sin as though it's his own. He's not judgmental. He's not self-righteous. He's not pointing a finger at them. He's just deeply conscious of sin in his own life because he knows God holds the leader responsible first. And God's going to hold the mother responsible first. And God will hold the Bible teacher responsible first. And God holds the preacher responsible first. God holds the leaders of his people responsible first. And the sin of the people is our sin. And Ezra prayed for the sin of the people as though it were his own 38 times in 10 verses. He uses that plural personal pronoun. And he prays for their sin as though it's his own. Remember, Miss Johnson, who founded Bible Study Fellowship, taught us when we prayed for the sin of other people to pray for our sin right along with their sin, to keep us from being judgmental, to keep us from pointing fingers, to keep us aware that in me is no good thing either. But for the grace of God, I would be sinning in that way, and I have plenty of sin in my own life, and it keeps us humble before the cross. And the people not only felt his agony, saw his attitude, they heard his appeal. In verse 6 or 7, they were devastated by God's judgment from the days of our forefathers till now. Our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings, our priests, have been subjected to the sword and to captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. God, we've been devastated by your hand. And then in verse 8, but now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief to our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us great kindness. But now, O God, in verse 10, what can we say? We have disregarded your commands. God, you have been kind and we've despised your kindness. You've devastated us by your judgment. You delivered us. We've despised the kindness you've shown us. In verse 15, now we're desperate. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. And we are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt. Though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. God, we need your mercy. We need your grace. When you come to the cross for salvation and you're cleansed of your sin, you receive God's mercy and grace, his kindness to forgive you and to cleanse you. And then for some reason, you sin and you're confronted by it and you're convicted of it. The shame is overwhelming. And you're aware you have nothing on which to stand. You know better. You should have done better. And God has been kind and merciful. He spared you from his devastating judgment, and you've despised his kindness. And now, God, we just have nothing on which to stand. We just plead your mercy. Ezra was praying a prayer like that for his people. Stephen Alford says the keys to effective leadership are threefold: wet eyes, and bent knees, and a broken heart. And these people were convicted of their sin, listen to me, not because Ezra got up and told them off and told them how it was and judged them and criticized them. They were convicted of their sin through the broken, humble, contrite penitence of Ezra and his heart. A wonderful thing began to happen. These people had all gathered around, and they were watching Ezra. I mean, this was an amazing thing. And they feel his agony, they see his attitude, they hear his appeal, and they watch. And as they watch Ezra, they begin to change. Just through watching and listening and seeing his example, they become appalled with sin because Ezra is appalled by sin. And we see their conviction in chapter 10, verse 1. while Ezra was still praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down. Now, he's not putting on a show. This is coming in desperation and humility before God. Before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. And look at this. They, too, wept bitterly. They began to care for no other reason than Ezra cared. You know, I wonder if our children, instead of us shaking our finger in their face and taking the keys away and telling them what their judgment's going to be, I wonder if we just fell down on our knees and began to weep. And they saw our broken heart before God for their sin. I wonder if it would bring more conviction than all the judgment in the world. And other people and other believers, and they're living in sin, and wonder if they saw our tears and our bent knees and our broken heart, if God wouldn't use that to convict them. He did in Ezra's case. And people were convicted. They confessed their sin. In verse 2, then Shechaniah, son of whoever, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women with the people around us." He just named it, didn't he? He didn't say, "Well, you know, Ezra, this is our culture here, and this is the way we were raised. We've come from Babylon, where they do all sorts of things, and we can't expect anything more. And this is maybe a mistake. This is a cultural difference. This is an alternate lifestyle." You know, he just named it for what it was. And we get so good at changing the labels we give the names of sin to make it seem less like sin. And so we call unbelief worry, and we call lying exaggeration, and we call homosexuality gay, and we call murder a right to choose. And we just switch around the labels we give sin to make it seem less like sin. And we don't come right out and just say, "God, I've sinned in this way," and just nail it down. "I've been jealous. I've been angry. I've had a lustful thought. I have a mean, critical spirit." And we just nail it down before God. They confessed their sin for what it was. They didn't play games with the names for it. And then you see the conversion begin to take place. They begin to change. In verse 3, "Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Ezra, get up. This matter is in your hands. We'll support you, so take courage and do it. We need help." And you know, there comes a time to pray and to mourn and to fast, and then there comes a time to get up off your knees and stop mourning and stop fasting and do something about it. And Ezra, the time has come to stop praying and stop mourning and stop crying, and let's do something. We're ready. We want to be converted, Ezra. We want to change. We need your help. We see that they are at the point now they want to be converted. And so Ezra gets up off his knees, and he leads them in correcting their sin. In verses 5 and 6, he calls for another time of prayer and fasting. He calls all the people together to come to Jerusalem. Verse 9, within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. On the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. They sat there for 3 days in the pouring rain, confessing their sin, in agony over what they had done, seeking to be converted. They wanted to correct their lives. They wanted to come clean. They wanted to start anew. They wanted to be born again. They wanted a fresh start with God. They wanted to put their sin behind them. They wanted to repent and turn away from their sin and turn to the living God. And so Ezra commanded them to confess publicly. He challenged them to consecrate their lives to God. In verse 11, he said, "Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." And the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right, we must do as you say." Verse 16, so the exiles did as was proposed. And they all separated from the sin that had been creeping into their lives. And this is a unique case. They had married these women and these children. I'm sure if any one of those pagan women wanted to convert and place her faith in God and adopt the Jewish faith, she would have been accepted. But the pagan women with their pagan idols and children had to be put out for the preservation of that remnant. And today, please don't misunderstand, if you're married to an unbeliever, this is not a command to put him out of the house or to separate yourself from that unbeliever. But it is a command to separate from that which would lead you into sin. And it may be it's a magazine that you're reading. It may be a place that you go to eat and drink. It may be a television program that you watch and it causes the lustful thoughts. It may be something that seems harmless, but it takes up your time that belongs to God. It may be just lots of fun, beautiful things, but they take the sharp edge off of your commitment. And God says, separate from them. Come out from among them and be separate. You can't do the things everybody else does if you want to be a teacher of the law, if you want to share God's word. Come out from among them and be separate. What is there in your life that God would want cut out, cut off, would want you to be separated from? And Ezra led these people, you know, he couldn't have led them in separation had he himself not been separated. And how can we expect people within the church and the average Christians to live for God a life of separation from the world, wholly consecrated to God, if you and I are not like that? Ezra was leading these people by his own example. And I'll tell you, there is power in that kind of leadership. And the power comes from God. And all of these people came to the Lord, confessed their sin, put it out of their lives. They were converted. They corrected it. They made the sacrifices necessary for the guilt of their sin because they were guilty. And they knew it. And they took it to the cross and accepted the cleansing. And chapter 10 records the names of 111 men whose sin and shame was front page headlines. And yet the names of 111 men who had the courage to confess sin of which they'd been convicted and to ask for conversion and then to correct the situation and the compromise in their lives that they might consecrate themselves to God. And Ezra, single-handedly, because he depended upon God in service for provision and for protection and for power, he single-handedly brought revival to all of Israel. He brought God's people back to that place of fullness of blessing. He brought them back to God. And Israel was revived through Ezra's leadership. Now I want to ask you, I wonder, would revival come within your church? Would revival come within your city? Would revival come within your state? Would revival come within this nation if you and I, as teachers of the law, would depend upon our God? And that's my challenge to you. Would you follow Ezra's example? Would you be a woman of the word? Or would you be a woman also of prayer? A woman who depends upon God for everything in prayer.
Now here's Anne with this final word.
What example are you setting? Who is observing you? As a result, are they experiencing revival in their own relationship with God? No? Why not? Is it because you yourself need revival in your relationship with God? Then follow Ezra's example and pray. Confess your sin. Ask God to cleanse you. Correct things in your life that are not pleasing to Him. Recommit your life to living for Him. Ask Him to revive your heart. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Do you wonder if you could maintain your commitment to Christ under intense pressure and persecution? 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Every one of our Lord's beloved disciples suffered cruel torture, not for saying Jesus was crucified. The world confirmed his death. They were tortured, exiled, and executed for saying he had risen from the dead, put to death for their conviction that Jesus is alive and that he is Lord. Listen to me. He is alive. He is Lord. He's worth living for. And he's worth dying for. If you long to be refreshed, revived spiritually, get on your knees and pray.
You can hear Living in the Light with Ann Graham Lotz weekly. And for ways to experience the God-filled life as you pursue your personal Bible study, go to anngrahamlotz.org. She'll help you get started with free resources you can use and share with others. Join us here each week for Living in the Light.